of repentance unto life and salvation. Now, some Bible words never go out of style, while others do. For example, words like faith and believing, those are still words that you're likely to hear on TV or the radio. American presidents will talk about people's faith in America's future, or the First Amendment right to practice one's faith. And if you turn on the radio or go to a basketball game, you're likely to hear Journey blaring out, "Don't stop believing." Not so with the word repent or repentance. These words do seem to have gone out of style. And if you don't believe me, just try to imagine a classic rock song called "Don't Stop Repenting," and you'll see exactly what I mean. Or just imagine an American president referring to Christians as people of repentance. It just don't happen. And I suspect the reason for that is that while faith can be filled with whatever content we want, you can believe almost anything, it's hard to separate the idea of repenting from the idea of sin. Right? Because sin is what we repent of. And sin is another one of those words that's become what D.A. Carson calls a snicker word. Right? It's hard for a lot of people to even say the word sin without snickering or being snide or ironic. But whether it's gone out of style in our culture or not, it's still in the Bible. The word repent and repentance are still in the Bible. And the Bible still places repentance among the most basic and necessary parts of our faith and our practice. Luke 13:3, for example, Jesus says, "Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." That makes it important. Mark 1:16, Jesus first begins preaching, and the first words out of his mouth are, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel." Repent, believe. We'll see those two words often go hand in hand in the Bible. Faith and repentance. Or Acts 17:30, Paul says, "God commands all people everywhere to repent." In short, we better know what it means to repent, not only because we're supposed to do it, but because it's part of the message that we're to be proclaiming throughout all the world. In the Great Commission in Luke 24, Jesus says that repentance and forgiveness of sins are to be proclaimed in all nations. Repentance is one of the things we're proclaiming. It's a basic part of the Christian life. It's a basic part of the Christian gospel and message. So it doesn't matter if it's in style or not, or if people are familiar with the word or not. It's an essential part of our faith. And that's why our confession of faith, the 1689 Baptist Confession, devotes an entire chapter to the subject, which is on your handout, entitled "Of Repentance Unto Life and Salvation." And if you're new around here, the 1689 Baptist Confession is our church's summary of what the Bible teaches about various things. It was published by a group of Baptists in the year 1689. That's a long time ago. I did the math, 331 years. To be exact. So sometimes the language is a bit old-fashioned. Sometimes the sentences can be really long. In fact, I looked, each of these five paragraphs is one sentence long. Each one. Right? There's a lot of commas, a lot of semicolons, very few periods. So the language is sometimes a bit old-fashioned, but the content remains solid, which is why we still use it. So I've given you the full text on your handout here, chapter 15, with some very minor updates of the old language. You won't miss it. And I've also divided it into lines labeled with letters so that I can refer to it more easily, A, B, C, D, and so on. And I've made up some titles for each paragraph that I hope are accurate. So I want us to walk through all five of these paragraphs, or at least as many as we've got time for this morning. And we're going to spend most of our time on paragraph 3. The definition of repentance, because I think it's the most important. But we got to do paragraph 1 first. And I'll admit to you, I'd already decided to do this chapter before I realized, paragraph 1's in there. I got to deal with that now and figure out what that means. So I almost thought about putting it last so that we didn't get bogged down in it right here at the beginning, but I decided to just take it in order. So paragraph 1 which I'm calling the recipients and the giver of repentance. Confession says this: such of the elect as are converted at riper years, having some time lived in the state of nature and therein served divers lusts and pleasures, God, in their effectual calling, gives them repentance unto life. So first of all, question, who is the giver of repentance according to the confession? God, right? God is the giver. Line D says that God gives them repentance unto life. And here the confession is echoing the language of a passage like Acts 11:18, which says, quote, "They glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life." That's exactly where they get in this language here. God has granted to the Gentiles repentance leading to life. Or, that's Acts 11:18. Or 2 Timothy 2:25, where Paul says, "The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth." God may grant them repentance. I mentioned a second ago how repentance and faith are often linked together in the Bible. Well, one of the ways they're linked is that both repentance and faith are gifts from God to sinners. And if we ask here, well, when does he give this gift of repentance? Well, the answer in the confession gives is in their effectual calling, line D. In their effectual calling. That is, when we first get saved, when God first calls us out of darkness into his light, causes us to be born again, gives us a new heart, that is when God first grants us repentance. And we really repent for the first time. Not the last time, as we'll see later, but it's focusing on the beginning here in this paragraph. So God is the giver of repentance. Who then are the recipients of repentance? Who does he give this gift to? And this is where I was afraid of getting bogged down, as you'll see. Who are the recipients of repentance? And the confession's sort of general answer here is the elect. Right? That is, those whom God has chosen. Right? Those are the people God effectually calls. Romans 8:29. Those whom he predestined, them he also called. He's called effectually. So who are the recipients of this gift of repentance? Well, generally speaking, the elect. But the confession actually gets more specific than just that general answer, the elect. It says, namely, such of the elect as are converted at riper years, having sometimes lived in the state of nature, and therein served divers, that is, diverse lusts and pleasures. The million-dollar question is, what does that mean? What does that even mean? I've heard some good men get tore up about this statement because they're afraid it somehow implies that only older sinners, those of you in your riper years, right, only older, more experienced sinners, those who have really done bad things, they're the ones who really need repentance. You know, younger sinners, you know, covenant children who've grown up in church, who really haven't done anything wrong, right, parents? They don't need repentance. They just need to believe, right? Well, if that's what the writers of the confession meant, then I'm sorry. They're wrong. But it's so obviously wrong, I just can't bring myself to believe that that's what they meant here. I got more faith in these guys than that. So I asked around several men I respected, historians and scholars, and what do you think this means? And I got various answers. Like, they can't all be right kind of answers. And honestly, a lot of them I found unconvincing myself. So let me give you my personal judgment about what this means without being too dogmatic, all right? And let me also add that I think what I'm about to say is true, even if it's not what the confession means. Right? So even if I'm wrong about what they mean, I still think what I'm about to say is true, so I don't think I'm going to go that far off. So the question I have when I read this paragraph is, why specify the age of the elect persons receiving repentance at all? I mean, such of the electors as are converted at riper years. Riper compared to what? How ripe? I mean, how old are we talking? 5? 15? 25? 105? What is it? Why mention it at all? What bearing does age have on whether or not God grants you repentance? Well, the only other chapter in the only other place in the confession I'm aware of that ever speaks of the age of an elect person is in chapter 10, paragraph 3, which I have given you on the back of your handout. Chapter 10, paragraph 3, is the chapter on effectual calling. It's the only other place I know of in the confession that specifies the age of an elect person. And it says this: elect infants dying in infancy are regenerated and saved by Christ through the Spirit, who works when and where and how He pleases. So also are all elect persons who are incapable of being outwardly called by the ministry of the Word. This is a big issue, right? Disputed issue. And notice here, the issue is not just elect infants, period. I mean, all elect persons start out their life as infants, right? We're all infants at one time. Rather, the issue here is elect infants dying in infancy. And the reason that they thought that worth mentioning at all is because elect infants dying in infancy are incapable of being outwardly called by the ministry of the Word. And not just morally incapable, because we're all morally incapable of responding to the call of the gospel. We saw that a couple weeks ago when we talked about the chapter on free will. We're all dead in our trespasses and sins. We're all incapable, morally speaking. The issue here is not those who are morally incapable of responding to the Word. That's everybody. Rather, the question here is, or the issue here is, those who are naturally and physically incapable of responding to the Word. By which I simply mean, you can sit and tell an infant to repent all day long till you're blue in the face. He's not going to do it. He's not going to do it. And it's not simply because he's a sinner with original sin in his heart, though he is. Rather, it's because he doesn't understand a word you're saying. It's all literally just noise to him. He doesn't know any words. And if he dies in infancy, he will never know any words. So the issue here in chapter 10, verse 3, or paragraph 3, the issue is this: if God's normal way of saving His elect, if God's normal way of saving His elect is for them to hear the Word and respond in repentance and faith, then what about those who are incapable of responding to the Word, like infants dying in infancy, or like the mentally handicapped? Are they just out of luck? Well, the answer to the confession here is, no, they're not out of luck. They're not out of luck at all, because the Holy Spirit is sovereign. Right? He works when, where, and how He pleases. Right? Just because we're weak doesn't mean He's weak. He blows where He wills. And notice here, the confession. Notice what the confession does not say in this paragraph, 10:3. It does not say that the Holy Spirit grants repentance to elect infants dying in infancy. It doesn't say that. Maybe He does. Like maybe He can make a donkey talk. Maybe He can make an infant repent. I don't know. I just know the confession doesn't say that, so I'm not required to believe it. The confession doesn't require me to believe that. It doesn't say that He grants them repentance. It just says He regenerates them through Christ. And I suspect the reason for that, I suspect the reason it doesn't say God grants the gift of repentance to infants dying in infancy, I suspect it's because even though, yes, repentance is a gift of God, repentance is also a conscious act of the will of a human being. Right? God doesn't repent for you. or for me. He works on our minds and in our wills so that we repent. It's something that we do. It's a conscious, deliberate, moral decision that you make by the power of the Holy Spirit. And apparently, it's a decision that some elect people are incapable of making. Either because they never had time to develop their mental faculties, or because their mental development went haywire as a result of the fall. So, back in our chapter this morning, back in 15:1. When the confession speaks of God granting repentance to those of the elect who are converted in riper years, after they've lived in sin for a while, I don't think that's just referring to 30-year-olds or 50-year-olds or people who got saved out of drugs. I don't think it's just referring to them. Rather, based at least on my comparison with chapter 10, paragraph 3, I think it's referring to all elect persons, with the exception of elect infants dying in infancy and those who are incapable of being called outwardly by the word. In other words, basically everyone in this room and everyone you share the gospel with. That's who it's referring to. If you're sitting here and you understand what I'm saying this morning, God commands you to repent. God requires you to repent, to change your mind about Him, about yourself, about your sin, about your main goals in life. God commands you to repent. And if you do repent, it'll be because God granted you the gift of repentance, and all glory will be to Him. So, the recipients and the giver of repentance. The whole infant's question probably deserves its own lesson in entirety, because it's a question we all have at some point or another. But we must proceed. Number two, paragraph two, which I'm calling the necessity and the purpose of repentance. Confession says this, paragraph two. Whereas there is none that does good and does not sin. And the best of men may, through the power and deceitfulness of their corruption dwelling in them, with the prevalency of temptation, fall into great sins and provocations. God has, in the covenant of grace, mercifully provided that believers so sinning and falling be renewed through repentance unto salvation. So paragraph 2 here answers two related questions about repentance. First, why is it necessary? And second, what does it do? Like, what's its function? What's its purpose in our lives? So first, why is repentance necessary? Why is it necessary? And the answer is found in lines A to E. Because everybody sins. That's why repentance is necessary. Ecclesiastes 7:20, which is one of the verses that the confession cites. Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and does not sin. None righteous. The reason everyone needs to repent of sin is because everyone has sin to repent of. It's that easy. And the confession stresses here that includes us. That includes Christians. And not even just weak Christians or immature Christians, like you who are not of riper years, y'all need to repent. Even the best of men, it says here, even the best of men may fall into great sins and provocations. No one is fully safe. None of us is immune to temptation. Let the one who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall, Scripture says. Now, question for you. Do any biblical characters pop into your head when you hear about even the best of men may fall into great sins and provocations? Do I hear David? Anybody else? Solomon? Oh, goodness. I don't have time to talk about Solomon. Well, let's just talk about his dad, David. He's the main one that comes to mind. Peter is another that comes to mind. But so David, this is the guy that God himself said, this is a man after my own heart. All right? I was reading through 1 Kings recently, and I was continually surprised by some of the overwhelmingly positive statements that 1 Kings makes about David. It was amazing. I mean, as I was reading him, I thought, these are sentences that I don't think any living Reformed theologian would write, including me. I don't think any of us would write. For example, listen to this. 1 Kings 11:4 says that David's heart was wholly true to the Lord his God. Actually, it says this. It says that Solomon's heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. Wholly true. 1 Kings 14:8, the prophet Ahijah says to Jeroboam, quote, "You have not been like my servant David, who kept my commandments and followed me with all his heart, doing only that which was right in my eyes." Can you see why I say almost no Reformed writer would say something like this? I mean, because we would all be thinking, what do you mean only did what was right? What about Bathsheba? You've forgotten about Bathsheba? How dare you write like this? David's not a hero. He's an adulterer. None righteous. All I can say is you better take that up with the writer of 1 Kings, with the prophet Ahijah, and with God. Because they're the ones who said, David kept my commandments and followed me with all his heart, doing only that which was right in my eyes. Tell it to the 1 Kings. But finally, unless you wonder, in 1 Kings 15:5, next chapter, 1 Kings 15:5, we find this acknowledgement about David. It says, David did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and did not turn aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. Finally, he mentions it. And even there, he mentions it in a way that we wouldn't word it that way. It makes it almost sound like it's as if it's the only time David ever sinned. Oh, yeah, there was this one time with Uriah the Hittite, his wife. That's what it says. It stresses that this was like an exception to the rule in David's life. It was out of character for David. And I bring all these passages up here because they refresh in my mind, for one thing, from reading 1 Kings. But also, they clearly illustrate how David fits this description as the best of men that we see in the confession here. I mean, reading those passages, and there's more like them in 1 Kings, you clearly see how David was the standard of excellence for all the kings that came after him, just like Jeroboam was the standard of sorriness for all the kings that came after him. Like, you know, you did what Jeroboam did. David was the standard of excellence. He was a man after God's own heart. His heart was wholly true to the Lord his God. He did only what was right in God's eyes. And if that, folks, if that doesn't qualify you for the best of men, I don't know what does. That's what makes his adultery with Bathsheba so remarkable, though. I think we often blunt the shock of David's adultery precisely because we focus so much on the adultery, as though it were what defined him. Whereas for the writer of 1 Kings, David's adultery was noteworthy precisely because it was uncharacteristic of David. It was a dark blot on an otherwise godly man. But that's the point. That's the point the confession is making. It doesn't matter how godly you are. It doesn't matter what heights of maturity or sanctification you have attained. You are never safe even from great sins, much less the everyday respectable sins that are so easy for us to overlook in ourselves. That is why repentance is necessary, because we all stumble and fall. Even the best of men may fall into the worst of sins. Which leads to the question then, what does repentance do? What's it for? What's its function and purpose in our lives? And the answer to that question is found in lines F and G. Don't you like this whole lines F letters thing? Isn't that handy? Because there is none that does good, none that doesn't sin, including Christians. F, God has, in the covenant of grace, mercifully provided that believers so sinning and falling be renewed through repentance unto salvation. In other words, the purpose of repentance is to renew us when we sin. That's what it's saying. The purpose of repentance is to renew us when we sin. Now think about that for a second, what that means. It means that when we sin, as Christians, we need to be renewed. We need to be renewed. Something has been disrupted. It needs to be put right. Now, the confession is not saying, and I'm not saying, that we lose our salvation every time we sin. Or even every time we commit some great sin, like David did. It's not that kind of renewal. It's not the kind of renewal that makes a formerly justified sinner justified again. Right? Biblically speaking, there's no such thing as a formerly justified sinner. When it comes to God's elect, the outcome is sure. It's not in doubt. We will sin, and we will renew repentance. God will make sure of it. But just because repentance is sure doesn't mean it's not necessary. It is. It is necessary. Just because you call yourself a Christian doesn't mean you can take your sin lightly and excuse yourself from repenting. Right? I'm a Christian. I don't need to repent. No. You ought to say, I'm a Christian. That's why I need to repent. Because that's what Christians do when they sin. Not that Christians don't sin. It's that they do repent when they sin. That's what we do. So, if you're in David's position this morning, like when he was in his great sin, if you're in David's position and you've committed some heinous, high-handed sexual sin and then lied about it for weeks and months on end, and God finally confronts you about it, he finally blows your cover in some way, what do? Do you say, I'm the king? I'm God's anointed. God himself said, I'm a man after his own heart. And yeah, maybe I messed up, Nathan. But people just don't understand what kind of stress a king is under. So just stop judging me, Nathan. You don't know what it's like to walk in my shoes. But God understands. God understands. I'm one of his elect. I'll be all right. Do you say all that nonsense or do you repent? Right? Do you say, I've been baptized. I'm a member of Grace Baptist Church. I go to church every week. I volunteer at the pregnancy center. Right? Get off my back. Stop judging me. Do you spew all that? Or do you repent? What do you do? David repented. Just like that. David repented. He didn't defend himself. He didn't make excuses. He didn't have Nathan's head cut off, which he probably could have. He repented. He didn't try to continue lying to protect his sin so he could go back to it in the future. He repented. And he wrote Psalm 51. He repented. And he was forgiven. He was forgiven and restored. If you refuse to repent when you're caught in sin and you insist on justifying yourself and protecting your sin, then you call into question the genuineness of your faith. And if you persist in it, eventually you force the church to discipline you. But folks, none of that is necessary. It doesn't have to be that way. Because the gospel of Jesus Christ frees us from the need to make excuses. It frees us to be honest. When you sin as a Christian, all hope is not lost. There is a way to be renewed, a way that God himself has provided mercifully for us in the covenant of grace, and it's called repentance. And that's what he's talking about here. Paragraph 3, definition of repentance. This saving repentance is an evangelical grace, whereby a person, being by the Holy Spirit made sensible of the manifold evils of his sin, by faith in Christ, humbles himself for it with godly sorrow, detestation of it, and self-abhorrency, praying for pardon and strength of grace, with a purpose and endeavor by supplies of the Spirit to walk before God unto all well-pleasing in all things. Now here, notice, I want you to notice that the confession goes out of its way to stress that the kind of repentance we're talking about here is not just the normal run-of-the-mill apology or regret that every human being feels at some point in their life for bad things they've done. Like, everybody's sorrowful. Everybody has regrets. That's not what it's talking about here. It's not all it's talking about. We're talking here about something that is uniquely Christian. Right? The only person who can repent like this is someone who is already a Christian or who is just now becoming a Christian. Line A says that it's saving repentance. It's an evangelical grace, meaning it's a gospel gift. Line C says this repentance is a result of the Holy Spirit making you feel how bad your sin really is. Because apart from the Holy Spirit, we'll never feel how bad it is. We'll just be sorry that it hurt us. We'll just be sorry for the consequences. Line D says that it's by faith in Christ. We repent by faith in Christ. Faith, repentance are like two sides to the same coin. Saving faith, saving repentance go hand in hand in what the Bible calls conversion. Conversion. When you convert, that means you turn. You turn from sin, that's repentance. You turn to Jesus, that's faith. Repentance, faith, but it's all part of the same turning, you see, just viewed from two different angles. And if we're going to understand saving repentance properly, and if we're going to do it right, then we need to realize that true repentance is inseparable from faith in Jesus, from faith in the gospel. They're not two separate things, right? Because there are other kinds of repentance than this. The world is full of other kinds of repentance than saving repentance. A lot can be accomplished through human willpower. A whole lot. People who want something badly enough have been able to stop smoking, stop getting drunk, stop overeating, stop oversleeping. There are cognitive therapies that have helped depressed people think clearly and rightly about life and be able to live normal lives. There have even been former homosexuals who testified that they didn't like being gay anymore and that therapy had helped them change their desires, and now they're living happily as straight people. All this and more is possible without any true repentance, without any true faith in Christ, without any saving work of the Holy Spirit. A lot can be done without true repentance. Yes, absolutely. True repentance often includes saying things like, man, I'm so tired of how this makes me feel. I just hate who I am when I'm in the grip of this. I want to be free. I want to change. And that's good. You need to be saying those things. But you can say all those things without giving a rip about God. And true repentance values God highest of all. True repentance is not just sorrowful for the effects or the consequences of sin, as bad as those can be. A truly repentant person is sorrowful first and foremost because of how he has offended a holy and a good God. And that's what David said. Remember David, that best of all men who fell into the worst of all sins? Psalm 51, his psalm of repentance. David said, when confronted by Nathan about his sin, David said this, God, against you and you only have I sinned and done what is right, done what is wicked in your sight. That's what the confession calls godly sorrow. And not just worldly sorrow, not just sorrowful because you got caught, not just sorrowful because the effects make your life harder, but sorrowful for how rebellious and ungrateful we have been to our God. That's what David is saying. That's what true repentance is like. Line E says that when a person is convicted by the Holy Spirit, when a person trusts in Christ, that repentant person humbles himself for it, that is, for sin, with godly sorrow, with detestation of it, that is, with hatred for the sin itself, not just presents consequences, and self-abhorrency, that is, self-hatred. Now, that could be misinterpreted. So let's think on it for a minute. This phrase, self-abhorrency, you may recall, comes from Job 42, verse 6. Job 42, 6. Job's just been lectured by God for about two chapters and reminded of just how little he actually knows. And Job comes to the end of it all, and he says this: I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. And therefore, because my eyes see God, like Isaiah when he saw God, and therefore, because my eyes now see you, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. I abhor myself, I despise myself, and I repent in dust and ashes. Now, there is a way to hate yourself that leads to repentance in life. And there's also a way to hate yourself that leads to destruction and death. Peter is a good example of the first. Judas is a good example of the second. You know what I'm talking about, Mr. Art? Remember, same night, Peter betrays Jesus, or he denies Jesus three times. Rooster crows, he remembers, goes out and he weeps bitterly. Same night, Judas betrays Christ, weeps bitterly, and goes out and hangs himself. Now, I'm sure both Peter and Judas probably would have said something like, I hate myself for what I've done. I abhor myself. But only one of them repented. Their self-hatreds led to very different outcomes. Peter's self-hatred came from the Holy Spirit convicting him. And I hate what I've done. I've made myself loathsome to God. Judas's self-hatred came from Satan condemning him. There's a big difference. Peter waited on God in his sorrow until Jesus showed up again and forgave him. Judas couldn't wait. He decided to become his own judge and jury, take his life into his own hands because he didn't trust God to forgive him. Couldn't live with himself for what he'd done. In the words of Marilla Cuthbert in Anne of Green Gables, to despair is to turn one's back on God. And that's what Judas did. A satanic self-hatred will lead you to destroy yourself. But a godly self-hatred will lead you to save yourself by repenting and throwing yourself on the mercy of God in Jesus Christ. And that's what the next line of the confession indicates here. As we go on, when we repent, this is line F, when we repent, we humble ourselves for sin with godly sorrow, detestation of it, self-abhorrency, praying for pardon and strength of grace. Praying for pardon. This is where repentance and faith really go hand in hand, right here. Because when we pray for pardon, when you ask God to forgive you of your sin, whatever it was, you're not asking Him to turn a blind eye. You're not asking Him to excuse you because you really didn't mean it, and it really wasn't that big a deal. And besides, you don't do it that much anymore anyway. It's not that. When you ask for pardon, we come trusting in the blood of Jesus to cleanse it. We come with no excuses, only faith and repentance and empty hands. Father, I've sinned and I have no excuse. It's nobody's fault but mine. I know you said you didn't want me to sin. You've written these things so that I wouldn't sin, and I did. But you also said that if I did sin, I would have an advocate with you, Jesus Christ the righteous, who would be the propitiation for my sins. So you can be faithful and just to forgive me of my sins. Would you do it? Would you forgive me? Faith and repentance, hand in hand. Sometimes people don't repent because they don't want to repent. They love their sin. They don't really want to stop. Sometimes people don't repent because they're too proud. They're too proud to humble themselves and let people know that I'm not as godly as the image I was trying to project to everybody else. But sometimes people don't repent, even though they'd love to be free. They just don't see any hope because they don't understand the gospel of free grace. I mean, if the prodigal son had believed that his father was bitter and angry, he would never have left the hog pen and gone home, right? The reason he left home, what made him want to leave and throw himself on his father's mercy and take his chances, was knowing that his father was kind and would receive him. His only mistake was that he underestimated how kind and forgiving his father would be. That was really the only place he went wrong there. And the same is true of us. Same is true of you and me. Repentance and faith come together when we pray for pardon. Because what is it that enables us to go home and show our sorry faces in front of God? I mean, what is it except the knowledge that He has already done everything that has to be done for us to be reconciled? It's the knowledge that when we come home in repentance, He's not going to put us to work paying off the debt because the debt has already been paid. Instead, He's going to meet us running and throw His arms around us and kiss us and call for a celebration. That's what's going to happen. Because the son who was now lost is found. The daughter who was far from home has come home. And that is cause for rejoicing. Repentance includes praying for pardon. And it says praying for strength of grace, line G, with a purpose and endeavor by supplies of the Spirit, not relying on your own strength, to walk before God unto all well-pleasing in all things. Now, on the one hand, repentance is not you and me bargaining with God. Right? It's not me saying, God, if you'll forgive me, I promise I'll never do it again. And God saying, well, as long as you never do it again, I'll forgive you. God knows better than that. It's not that. But on the flip side, repentance is also not me going to the confession booth, going through the motions and saying my Hail Marys so I can get my record clean and then go right back to what I went there for. I mean, it's not that either. I mean, if I really hate sin, as something that offends God, then yes, I will be praying, God, help me not to do it again. Right? Help me the next time this temptation arises, and I know it will, help me to fight. Help me to fight instead of just surrendering like a sissy. Like, help me to fight against this sin. Next chance I get. Now, I say we'll see in a minute. We may not see in a minute because we may have to close down. Repentance is never final in this life. You've never repented for your last time in this life because repentance is never perfect in this life. As long as we are in these mortal bodies, there will always be room to say, Father, forgive me, for I have sinned. So we ought not to think, you ought not to think that simply because you've repented of that same sin before, right, you're coming to repent of a sin, you ought not to think that just because you've come to repent of it before, you must not have been serious. Otherwise, you'd have never done it again. Must not have been serious. Because Satan will try to play this game with some of you. He's done it with me. Satan will try to play this game with you on this, asking God to forgive you for lust again? Really? I mean, would you like to know how many times this makes? Would you like to know the ridiculously high number? I've been keeping a good tally here. The ledger book is getting really long. Don't you think it's about time to wake up and recognize that you're not really serious about repenting? You're not really serious. Don't you realize how tired God gets of seeing you come back to Him repenting of the same sin over and over again? Don't you think it's time to stop offending God with your hypocritical prayers? to which you should respond. First of all, Satan, since when do you care about offending God anyway? What is your whole sorry career but one long series of attempts to offend God? Since when do you care whether God is offended? If you really thought it would offend God for me to go ask for forgiveness again, I think you would want me to go. I don't trust you. You're a liar. And second, you say you've been keeping a record of all the times I've gone to God asking for forgiveness for this sin. You say the ledger's getting pretty long, and hey, I don't doubt it. I got a memory myself. But the thing is, Satan, that my Father isn't like you. He isn't like you. He loves me. And yeah, He hates it when I sin, but He doesn't keep a record of my wrongs. And the gospel tells me that even though your record book on me may be 1,000 pages long, God's record book on me is clean. He canceled the record of debt that stood against me with its legal demands, nailing it to His cross. He blotted it out, washed it away. The same cross that disarmed you, Satan, which means you have nothing to condemn me with. Nothing. And finally, you say that God gets tired of seeing me come back to repent of the same thing over and over again. Well, that makes sense to me because I know I would get tired of it. I would get tired of someone sinning against me 70 times in a day. But not only is God not like you, Satan, God's not like me either. Because the Bible tells me God's ways are not my ways. His thoughts are not my thoughts. Isaiah 54:7. Let the wicked forsake his way. Let the unrighteous man forsake his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him. And to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. For my thoughts are not your thoughts. If you think he's not going to do it, my thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways. Not only is God not like you, Satan, He's not like me either. He is far more patient, far more loving, far more long-suffering than I can ever be. And so far from God being tired of my repenting, Jesus says that there is more joy in heaven over one sinner that repents than over 99 that don't need any repentance. Joy in heaven. So if you will please get behind me, Satan, I'm going to go cause some joy in heaven right now, by repenting. Don't let Satan shame you into not repenting. He doesn't love you, he doesn't care about you, he just wants to keep you in bondage. But don't let him deceive you into thinking you can just stop fighting and make peace with your sin and continue in sin that grace may abound. Don't let him do that either. Repentance means war. It requires war, not peace with your sin. Make war on your sin. And don't quit. I got more to say, but I'm not going to say it because I'm out of time. But let me pray that God would cause some of this to sink into our ears. Merciful God, abounding in love, God who takes joy when prodigal sons return home. A God who runs to meet us halfway and throws His arms around us and kisses us and shouts down our prepared speeches about how unworthy we are. Thank You for Your forgiveness. Or thank You for the gift of repentance. Thank You that Your gifts and Your callings are irrevocable. Because if they weren't, I'm sure You would have revoked mine by now. Thank You, Lord, for Your patience. Father, help us to become practiced at repenting. Lord, help us to become wise in the ways of repenting and wise in the wiles and schemes of Satan to keep us from repenting, in our own hearts and excuses to keep us from repenting. Lord, shine light into our hearts through the gospel. Lord, and make us a people whose lives are marked by repentance. In Jesus' name, amen.